All right. You know, it's funny. Usually, the morning time, those of you who've ever experienced jet lag, the morning time is usually the time where I'm most alert. And then it's the evening or actually early afternoon when things start to fade where I should be asleep in the country that I came from. But for some reason, this morning, it's just brutal. And it feels like it's 2 o'clock in the afternoon and I had no sleep, but I was in bed for 10 hours last night, not sleeping all of them. But I was there for 10 hours. And, you know, the Lord always loves to keep us humble. Am I right? He loves to keep us humble. And I've been studying all week, and I get here this morning, and we get together before the study starts with the small group facilitators so that we can just answer any questions that may have come up with the homework. And I'm telling you, your small group facilitators, they do their work. They studied so much more than I did this week. They had so many things. I'm sitting there going, I didn't know that. I didn't know that, and I'm the one who has to get up and teach. So thank you, ladies, those of you who facilitate the small groups, for being students of the Word. And I want you all to know that those ladies are students of the Word, and they do not just simply do their homework and show up with some questions to go over. They have studied, and they have sought the Lord, and they have learned things that they teach me when I get here on Thursday mornings. And so, but it's humbling. Because I realize that I should have done that, and I'm rambling. So let's get into the text. Okay, we're going to do a quick recap. So at the beginning of Nehemiah, we see that Nehemiah inquires of his brother the condition of Jerusalem. He gets bad news. The walls are broken down. The gates are burned. No walls give the city very little credibility. There's no protection. Therefore, the people are a reproach. They're being made fun of. They're laughed at. They are not looked at as a real city. This grieves Nehemiah, as we saw in chapter 1. He mourns for the condition of his city, even though he's 700-800 miles away from it. He prays fervently. He fasts for what is before him. He requests of the Lord favor in the eyes of the king, and then he waits. He waits 4 months before he has an audience before the king. What Nehemiah has to ask of the king is impossible. It is going to take only the work of God. Nehemiah is fearful. He's dreadfully afraid. But he knew to trust God, and he knew God's prophecy that the Jewish people would return to the land. He knew that. He finds favor with the king. God answers his prayer. He proceeds to ask for a leave of absence to go to his home country, to rebuild the wall, to repair the gates. He asks for letters to obtain the materials that they need to do this project. While Nehemiah waited those 4 months, he planned, he prepared, so that when he had favor with the king, he could ask what he needed to ask. He was ready. He was prayerful. He was purposeful. He was a planner. When he arrives at Jerusalem, he secretly observes the condition of the wall at night, and then he rallies the people to rise up and build. In chapter 2 of Nehemiah, verse 18, it says, "And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. And then they set their hands to this good work." This was the encouragement and motivation that they needed to be able to say, let us rise up and build. They needed to be encouraged that God hand had been upon Nehemiah. His favor had been upon them. And with this encouragement, with this motivation, they set their hands to this good work. And then, as we see in verse 19 of chapter 2, they were immediately opposed by those rascals, Sanballat and Tobiah. In verse 20, it says, "So I answered them," and this is Nehemiah speaking, "and said to them, Sanballat and Tobiah, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." He stood on God's word and his promises. He would accept no opposition in what God had called him to do. Today we are going to cover chapters 3 and 4. It's quite a bit. There is not enough time to go verse by verse. There's not enough time to cover everything in both of these chapters. So we're going to take an aerial view. We're going to stand above these verses and we're going to take a snapshot of what is taking place. And what we see here in chapter 3 is building. There's lots and lots of building. which results in opposition, lots and lots of opposition, which is followed by prayer, lots of prayer, and finally a resolve to do what is necessary to continue with what the Lord had ordained, regardless of the opposition that they face. In the 55 verses of chapter 3 and chapter 4, one verse stands out to me so vibrant and distinct, and we find it in chapter 4, verse 6. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half his height, and this is what is so distinct to me: for the people had a mind to work. The people had a mind to work. And what was it that gave them this mind? And how can we have a mind to do the Lord's work despite the opposition that's always going to come when we faithfully serve him? How can we have this mind to work like these people did? And that is what we are going to explore today. So in chapter 3, and again, this chapter 3 really is going to be a snapshot and an overview. We learn much about the building project itself. It's very practical. It tells us who built, what they accomplished, who they built next to, who was next in line. It tells us much about the project. And it strikes me how quickly they set to work and how everyone worked. It didn't matter if they had a background in wall building or gate repair. They didn't have to be a contractor or skilled in a certain craft. Everyone worked. And chapter 3 can appear to be a bit dull. There's lots of names. They're hard to pronounce. There's lots of just da-da-da-da-da. There's sort of a repetitive tone to it. But why did Nehemiah think he needed to record everyone's name and what they did? Well, I think it's very important because while it's a diary of Nehemiah, it's also God's word. So it wasn't Nehemiah who thought that all of this needed to be here. It was God who made record of the builders. It reveals that God knows and he sees who did the work. But it also reveals all of this just list and itemization. It reveals the scale and scope of the project. Didn't you see as you were reading through chapter 3 how big it was, how many gates there were, how many laborers it required? It revealed the scale and scope of the project. It was huge. There were many workers, much to be done. When you break it all down, the details tell us much about what took place and who was a part of it. Remember, verse 6 of chapter 4, the people had a mind to work, and chapter 3 is evidence of this. It gives credibility to this statement that the people had a mind to work. But rather than read all the names, I want to look at it, as I said before, from a bird's eye view. We see many different types of people in this text. In verse 1, we see that the high priest actually was part of the building. In verse 22, we see that priests were also part of the building. Goldsmiths were builders in verses 8 and 32. Perfumers, we see in verse 8. This shows that it wasn't, like I said, it wasn't just skilled craftsmen. People of different trades were part of the building. In verse 32, we see merchants were part of the building. I love this. In verse 12, daughters were part of the building. We see leaders of districts in verse 9, 12, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19. The priests did work. Women did the work. Leaders did the work. These verses tell us that it didn't require specialists to do God's work. All were willing to be a part of what God had called them to do. And God equipped them for this work that needed to be done. Now, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will." Not what you're good at, not what you're skilled at, but to do his will, make you complete in every good work. He does the completing, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You may look at an area of need, say here in the church, or even within your family, or within your workplace, but a need, an area of need in the ministry standpoint, and say, "I'm not equipped to do that. That isn't my spiritual gift." Do you think that the wall could have been built with attitudes like this? The people had a mind to work. I don't believe anybody said, "Well, that's not my gifting. That's not what I'm good at. So therefore, God must be calling somebody else." No, they had a mind to work. And they were given the confidence through Nehemiah that God would prosper them that God would equip them to do this work. So therefore, they all did the work, skilled or not. I'm sure you've heard it taught here at Calvary that we are to have the mind of a bondservant, a servant who is willing and available to serve the Lord, regardless of your calling or your standing, your gifting, or your skills. If you've gone through Discipleship Book 1, we see towards the end in the lesson on spiritual gifts that there has been an addendum that has been put there on the heart of a bondservant. And in one of those verses, we see Jesus as an example of this in John 13, 3 and 5. And this is where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Washing feet was the job of a slave. Jesus had many gifts that were far above that of a slave. However, there was a need. Feet needed to be washed, and Jesus stooped down and was willing to do the job. We also see in that lesson of spiritual gifts in our discipleship book, in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, that there was a need for table servers, that those who were teaching were also doing many other tasks, and they weren't equipped to do this. They didn't have the capacity to do this much work, so they raised up 7 men to take on the job of waiting tables, two of those seven men, went on to teach and evangelize. They were very gifted to teach and evangelize, but they were willing to take on the heart of a bondservant and wait on tables. Never once did they say, I'm not gifted for that. That's for somebody else. They went where the need was, as did those who are building this wall. Ladies, I want to encourage you, go to where the need is and don't be afraid or don't be so proud to say that that's not my gifting. I do this. Have a mind to work. Be about the Lord's work because there's much to be done. Right here in our church, I've heard it said, don't just use me as a warm body. My gifting is in something very specific. And until that very specific thing comes available, I don't think the Lord's calling me to serve. These verses right here show me that there's nothing further from the truth. That attitude is not the attitude that the Lord wants us to have. Yes, he gifts us with specific gifts, and he wants us to use those gifts. But sometimes the need isn't there, and we need to go with the heart of a bondservant to where the need is. It breaks my heart when I hear that attitude, because so much is missed with this mindset of, that's not my gifting. What joy the priests must have had seeing the wall be built around their city. What joy they must have had in actually using a hammer or a screwdriver or whatever tools they used in those days to see it come together. But if they'd had the attitude of, boy, I'm a priest or I'm the high priest, I shouldn't have to do that. That's for somebody else. They would have missed out. And while they did that, they had the opportunity to minister and encourage others as they worked side by side. What joy you will find if you simply serve when the need is. I believe almost all gifts can be used in any area of service. Just go and have the mind to do the work. When we work in children's ministry or in the cleaning ministry or greeting or working at the front desk, many spiritual gifts can be used there. We don't have to have the spiritual gift of front desk administration. If we have the gift of teaching, that can be used in the children's ministry. It can be used as a small group facilitator. If we have the gift of ministration, that can be used in the cleaning ministry. So go where the need is and use your gifts within that need. You will find much joy in that. I have made great friends within the church, plunging toilets in the bathroom. Just go. And when we go and we serve where the need is, we will discover gifts we didn't know that we have. Now, there's some more things we see from this snapshot. We see in verse 2 that not everyone was from Jerusalem, that men of Jericho came and worked on the wall. In verse 13, we see that 2,000 cubits had been completed. That's about 500 yards. So we're able to see the scope of how much they were doing. I mean, 500 yards, that's 5 football fields put together. It reveals how large the project was. We see in verse 20 that the work was done carefully. This is also translated zealously. We see in this verse the hearts of those who were working. We see in verses 23, 28, 29, and 30 that they worked opposite their homes. They worked close to their homes, and I'm going to guess that they worked with their neighbors. as they did this. So chapter 3 shows that they were busy. They were working hard. Everyone was working. They were working together. There seemed to be no superiority or competition. It was simple, hard work with a purpose to build the wall. But as we get into chapter 4, we see a little bit of shift in the story. But it so happened in verse 1 when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Then Tobiah, the Ammonite, was beside him and said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." So who exactly were these, as I called before, these rascals? They remind me of the kids I knew in the third grade. They're so petty. They're throwing these curses at the Israelites as they're building the wall that have no weight whatsoever. It's feeble Jews? Oh, you feeble Jews, really? They're building a wall, a stone wall. They're fastening gates. They're repairing gates. Feeble Jews, they're working together. And then they go on, they're saying things. This is so silly. What, are you going to complete it in a day? Will you revive burned stones? No, they're not going to complete it in a day, but they're going to complete it in 52. And revival of the stones seems to be taking place. The stones are being used to rebuild what was there before. So what was it that you were saying? I mean, really, this is third grade stuff. It really is. I remember the things that third graders said to me when I was in the third grade. "Oh, you think you're so special? What do you think you're wearing that skirt?" We don't know a whole lot about these guys. There's speculation on where they came from and what their purpose was and what their roles were, but we know that they were used by the enemy specifically to thwart what God wanted to do. So in verse 3, Tobiah says, "Whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, the fox will break their stone wall." I mean, what a child. He said stone wall. Can a fox really break a stone wall? It wasn't made of sticks or feathers. I read that in many places in the wall, it was 9 feet thick. Nine feet thick of stones. I mean, these are silly accusations that they are throwing. It goes on in verse 4 and 5, and this is Nehemiah speaking. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." Yay, Nehemiah! Don't let them prosper, Lord. Let this all return to them. So what did he do? He prayed. He was not like a third grader. A third grader would have reacted with something similar. "Well, yeah, your stones would crumble if an ant walked on them." That's what I would have done. If somebody's going to treat me like a third grader, I would in my flesh want to treat them like a third grader back. "Well, yeah, your stones aren't any better than mine are." But Nehemiah, he didn't do that. He prayed. And then it goes on in verse 6, "So we built the wall." So he prayed, and he continued building. He did not let it stop them. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. They kept building. This just makes me stop and go, wow, wow. Nothing stops this man. Nothing. What would you do in this situation? You're being mocked and ridiculed for doing God's work. You've been doing construction work, and you aren't necessarily a construction worker. I'm sure you'd be tired, a bit weary. Only half the wall had been built, it says in verse 6, which means there was half more to go. And the second half is going to be harder as stones had to be put up higher and higher as they went. The Israelites were standing in the face of opposition. And without the leadership of Nehemiah, I believe they would have done exactly what I would have done, crumbled. In my weariness, I would have wanted to give up, or at least just fight back the way they were fighting. Silly words and accusations. But I would have allowed it to discourage me. I may have even allowed it to make me think that God's will had changed and that this may have been for somebody better and stronger. But Nehemiah did what we should always do when faced with resistance. He prayed. He prayed. He didn't come up with a strategy. He didn't rally people around him. You know, oh, I don't know if I can do this anymore. No, he just stopped and he prayed, and then he continued to do what God had asked him to do. And this is what we need to do when we're faced with opposition. We need to stop and we need to pray. And we need to remember the confidence that was given to us from that onset, from his word, so that we can continue in the face of opposition to do the work that God asked us to do. Our human nature would question, if we are doing something when faced with hostility, it would question, I'm doing this, Lord, but there's so much opposition. There's hostility coming towards me. It would question, should we continue? But know this, whenever we step out and serve, ladies, whenever we step out and we do God's will, our enemy is guaranteed to come out and meet us. It's guaranteed. We should never be surprised. 1 Peter 4:12, and there's many verses that support this, but beloved, do not think it strange. Do not be surprised. The trial, the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Peter will go on to say in the next chapter, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I believe that Nehemiah was vigilant. He likely expected this, and he was ready when it happened. And he went right to prayer. And never forget, ladies, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So be vigilant, because your adversary is waiting to devour you. And what is going to make him more purposeful in that is when you are about God's business. When you're not about God's business, you're not going to have much opposition. So when there's opposition, know you are doing his will. You face resistance, pray. Ridicule, pray. Enemies, pray. And then keep working. Goes on in verse 7 of chapter 4. Now, it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. It's like this opposition is multiplying. Now it happened, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. So they continue in the Lord's work, and what happens? More opposition. This isn't an accident. Expect this. But it goes on in verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God. Again, they pray. More opposition, more prayer. If you set out to serve the Lord and someone tells you you're not equipped, pray and serve the Lord. If you are working to fulfill the purposes of God and someone mocks you and makes fun of you, pray and keep fulfilling his purposes. But don't stop at prayer, because there are practical measures that also must be taken. And we see this with Nehemiah. In verse 9, they prayed and then they set a watch against them 24 hours. If I had a loaded gun laying on my kitchen table and my grandkids were around, would I just pray and ask the Lord to keep the grandkids safe? Of course not. I would pray and ask the Lord to keep the grandkids safe, and I would put the gun in a locked safe. Because with prayer also comes responsibility and action. If you need a job, you don't just pray for a job and then sit by the phone and wait for it to ring. You pray, yes, but then you submit applications and resumes and you make phone calls. You pray, you give it to the Lord, and then you take the action of what is necessary for the Lord to do the work. He can't direct a boat that's sitting in the docks. Pray, take action. Threats were made, so they took action and they set watch 24 hours, day and night, around the city. But then fear set in. And this makes me sad, but this shows our human nature, and this shows what could happen. But it teaches us, ladies, of what we need to do, because even though opposition comes and we pray and we continue, more opposition will come and we pray and we take action and we set watch and we do the things necessary to give us the strength and the stamina to keep going. Fear is just that ugly, vicious monster that stands behind us, especially as women, and wants to set in. And that is what happened here. Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. The enemy is starting to have success here. Because in chapter 1, we see the people excited. We see that they're ready to build. They've been motivated by Nehemiah with who God is and what he wants to do. They're excited. In chapter 3, we see them work like crazy and accomplish gobs and gobs of wall building. They saw what could be done, but now they see the trash. And this is silly because all projects produce trash. All projects get messier before they are complete. And I know whenever I start a project, just on a practical sense, that it's the mess in the middle that makes me just want to run and hide. That makes me want to go out and get a cheeseburger, to just forget everything that's going on, because I'll start this mess and then as things start to pile up, I'll start this project if they start to pile up on the kitchen table, or because of the project, I'm not able to get to the laundry and the laundry starts to pile up. I'm not able to vacuum out my car, and every time I get on my car, things just get messier as we do projects. This is just the nature of the project, but it shouldn't hinder us from completing the project. But they're looking at the trash. There's just so much rubbish. We're not able to build the wall. Baloney! There's rubbish because you're building the wall. Don't let that discourage you. Fear is always a perfect opportunity for the enemy to take a greater foothold. Don't let ridicule and mockery and a little trash lead to fear. Because maybe your opposition comes from your family. Maybe they're saying things like, why do you go to church so much? You're there like 3 days a week, and then you work in that with the kids? Why? There's so much other things you could be doing with your time. Why do you help your neighbors all the time? You must think you're pretty righteous doing all of that. Maybe it's your coworkers that are saying things like this. Maybe it's the media who's just subliminally putting those, that was a big word for jet lag, subliminally putting those thoughts into your head that there's other things that you could be doing with your time rather than serving the Lord. But Proverbs 29:25, this is one I've carried with me since I was in college. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be what? Safe. Put your trust in the Lord. We can observe right here that fear of man brought a snare. In verse 11, it goes on, and our adversaries said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come in their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. They moved from petty third-grade mockery to death threats. But it goes on in verse 12, so it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they're going to be upon us. Fear. Therefore, this is Nehemiah, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Fear. What should they have done? What should you do when you are faced with something even as extreme as a death threat? We go back to what we know is true. We go back to what we know to be true. When you trust the Lord, you will be kept safe. This is truth. Go back to that. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing. We go back to this, ladies. He who begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The work that God began through those workers with the wall, he would complete. Go back to this understanding. The Lord provided the way to build the wall. He's going to provide the way to finish it, regardless of something as extreme as death threats. They became afraid. But Nehemiah did not. He is such an example of a godly leader. In verse 14, "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them." And what is the antidote for that? Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. We need to underline this. Do not be afraid. Remember the Lord. He armed the people. He did what was necessary. He put the gun in the safe and he locked it. But then he encouraged them. Remember. Remember the Lord. Remember what you are fighting for. Remember the Lord who parted the Red Seas. Remember the Lord who has brought us back to this land. We were in captivity. Remember. And remember what you're fighting for. The land the Lord brought us back to. You're fighting for a wall to protect your sons and your daughters and your home and the dwelling place of the Almighty God. Remember. Psalm 42:5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." If you continue on in chapter 4, we see the people working while they're armed. They are carrying swords and spears and bows. And they're taking turns to keep watch over the city. They took practical means into their hands in addition to praying. If they had to work with one hand only because they had to have a sword in another, then work with one hand. Verse 20. "So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared." Wait, that's verse 21. "Wherever you hear the sound of our trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." Remember this, ladies. Go back to what you know to be true. Our God will fight for us. Nehemiah's leadership is one we all need to emulate if we are being called to lead. And if we are called to follow, we need to look to a leader who is like Nehemiah, one that we can have confidence in, one who trusts in the Lord, one who reminds us of the truth, one who doesn't back down from what he is confident God has called him to do, one who prays continually and takes action, a leader who knows that our God will fight for us, a leader who rallies those who have a mind to work. We have to finish with this question. Do you have a mind to work? Remember chapter 1? Nehemiah heard the news and he mourned. He was passionate about something, and so he prayed and he fasted before the Lord. He knew Scripture foretold that the people would go back to the land, so he was confident that what he was asking was God's will. And then while he waited on the Lord to answer his prayer, he prepared. This is what makes him a godly leader, but even more so, it shows that he's a godly man. His confidence was in God and God's purposes and God's word. He had a mind to work unto the Lord. And because of his faithfulness, all around him shared that mind. The word mind in the Hebrew is the word lev, and it means inner man, mind, will, heart, or understanding. They had a will to work. And in this context of will, dictionary.com defines it as purpose or determination. Have a determination to do the Lord's work. Romans 12:2, and this is a scripture I think that can be used in any setting, in any place, to encourage us. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Put your hand to the plow and don't look back. Count on opposition. Be willing to serve in areas where the need is, not necessarily where you believe that you're gifted in. But like they did in Nehemiah's day, pick up your sword. Our sword is God's word. It's the scriptures. And fight your battle. And continue on with the confidence that God will fight for you. Amen.